chapter 8. Paul's epistle to the Romans in the chapter 8, please. We'll be spending the majority of this month in our midweeks in this chapter, going through Romans chapter 8, looking at the Spirit-filled life. And the Spirit is mentioned almost 20 times in this chapter. It's only mentioned once in the first 7 chapters. And so this is a chapter of great importance whenever it comes to living a life in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, we'll read together tonight from the verse 1. The Word of God says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Amen. And we'll end our reading there and trust, as ever, that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this evening. There was a preacher one time in his sermon that said Romans chapter 8 is the best chapter in all the Bible. And one of the members of his congregation afterwards pulled him up on that comment and challenged the preacher and said, "Should all scripture not be viewed as important? Can you really say there's one chapter in the Bible that sticks out from all the rest?" And the preacher encouraged the man for his doctrine of scripture. He commended him, and he knew that all scripture was given by inspiration of God, but he did challenge that member in his congregation. He said to him very politely, "If you're ever needing a visit and you ask me to come and visit you, I'll give you 2 choices of scripture reading. I can give to you any chapter from 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9, which is 9 chapters of the genealogies of the tribes of Israel, or I can read to you from Romans chapter 8. And the man very graciously accepted the preacher's point. This chapter, as we'll see, God willing, over these next 4 weeks, is a chapter that is filled with the past, the present, and future hope and encouragement for the child of God. As we said, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in the first 7 chapters in this epistle. Whenever we come to chapter 8, it's mentioned 19 times alone. And so Paul takes great time in these particular passages of scripture to encourage the child of God to live a life according to the Spirit, to live a life filled and led by the Spirit of God. He's teaching these believers in Rome just how active the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer. And so the truths are as real for you and for me this evening, though not in Rome, in Rathfrieland. And in this first section of the chapter, in this first passage, we could call it the living Spirit. Paul addresses the Spirit of life and what that means for those who know and love the Lord, those who have come to him in saving faith. Even whenever we come to the verse 1 of this chapter, we can soon begin to understand why that preacher said this is the best chapter in the Bible. As we begin to look at this passage this evening, this reminds us of a few things whenever it comes to living a life in the Spirit. And first of all, it reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are saved, for those who walk after the Spirit. Paul just lays it very plainly to us tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Whenever we come to this statement, it immediately does 3 things for the child of God. First of all, it overcomes any sense of judgment that you or I may have. Paul reminds us tonight that we are completely free from the wrath of God. Paul reminds us that that debt that we once had against the holy, righteous judge of all the earth has been cancelled at the cross. Christ has suffered for our sins. He has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Paul, although he reminds us there is no condemnation, again reminds us of why it is we have no condemnation. He doesn't commend these believers in Rome for being good living. He doesn't say these believers have no condemnation because they preach the right things or they do the right things. But he brings them back to the cross, and that's where this wonderful chapter begins, at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Believer, may we never miss the truth in terms of our salvation, that it's all because of him. That it's all because of Christ that we are what we are and we have what we have in terms of the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places. We are in Christ this evening. It's a wonderful way that the New Testament describes being saved or being a believer. You'll often hear Paul refer to believers as being in Christ. And that goes a lot further than just believing that the Lord Jesus Christ existed, or even just believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior from all sin. But it means identifying with him. It means being in Christ. That's a wonderful way for us to begin the studies of Romans chapter 8, that living a life through the Spirit is because we are in Christ Jesus. It's because we're in Christ Jesus that there is therefore now no condemnation. What a wonderful truth for the child of God that just needs a reminder of the judgment that is no longer against them. That judgment has been settled once and for all. Somebody once used the illustration and said that you cannot drown a foot if the head is above the water. A foot cannot drown if the head is above the water. And whenever we think of that phrase through salvation tonight, we can see that we are in Christ. And as long as Christ, as it were, is above the water, as long as Christ is not seen as condemned in the sight of the Heavenly Father, as long as Christ is not cast away, for those who are in Christ, we too are not cast away. We have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth for the child of God to be reminded of this evening. Again, even further, look at how exactly Paul describes our state of salvation. He says there is therefore now no condemnation. Paul doesn't say that those who are saved have less condemnation than they once had. Paul doesn't say that Christ has paid the majority and then there's just a small fraction or a small percentage for the rest of us to pay off. Paul doesn't say that those who are in Christ Jesus are slightly better off whenever it comes to their eternal fate, whenever it comes to the wrath that is due against us, whenever it comes to the price that is still to be paid. Paul makes it clear that those who are in Christ, those who believe on him and believe that he is their Savior, are completely free from wrath and condemnation. There's times where we fall to sin. There's times perhaps where temptation gets the better of us. And perhaps we think that God will condemn us, as it were. God will punish us, and God will still has a little bit of wrath reserved after Calvary so that we suffer for our sins, if not in a life to come, perhaps even this side of eternity. This truth in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 1 clears all of that. That as far as the punishment for our sins is concerned, as far as our condemnation is concerned, as far as our judgment is concerned, it's done away with. Because Christ bore it all himself. That is why he cried on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't cry out, "It is nearly done." He doesn't say, "That's the most of it sorted out." He says, "It's finished. It's completely sorted." As far as you and I can be concerned tonight, there is not one droplet of judgment or condemnation that will be poured out against you or poured out against me, because we are in Christ Jesus. We can go right throughout the New Testament this evening and be encouraged that we are not condemned. Paul even says at this moment in time, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ himself said, we will not be condemned. In John chapter 5, he says, "He that hears my words and believe on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death onto life. We are not condemned tonight. We will not be condemned, even in a future day. We cannot be condemned. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 said, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. We can take it on the assurance of God's word tonight, that all condemnation has been taken away from us because it was fully settled at the cross. This wonderful verse tonight overcomes any sense of judgment that the child of God may have. We have no condemnation, even this side of eternity and in the years to come. It overcomes judgment. It overcomes doubt. Whenever we truly understand that all condemnation against us, all wrath and punishment against us has been paid in full at Christ, surely it removes any sense of doubt. Surely it removes any need to worry about our eternal salvation. Again, we can go throughout the Word of God this evening and come to the only conclusion that as far as God is concerned, the matter is settled. As far as God is concerned, nothing is going to change what happened the day in our you and I called out to him for salvation. God will never renounce that saving work that applied to your heart and mine. God will never take back the blood of Christ that paid for your sin and paid for mine. Even as we think of there being no condemnation, as we think of being completely free from condemnation, and not just even the fact of losing our salvation, but for those that perhaps still think that there's that little bit of wrath that's set aside, that little bit of condemnation that for one reason or another, God will never be fully satisfied with what happened at Calvary. There's times perhaps we think of God's forgiveness towards us in the way that you and I perhaps forgive other people. And yes, we forgive them. But the hurt that they have caused and the grief that they've caused still seems to linger. And although we forgive them, we perhaps never really forget what has happened. We can apply that sense of forgiveness sometimes to how the Lord has forgiven us, but the way God deals with our sins is completely different to how you and I deal with those who have hurt us and those who have grieved us. You and I may not forget what they have done, and even though we may try to choose to forget, the sense of it is still there. God has assured us that he cleanses us of our sins. That he doesn't just forgive us. As much as that would cause us to rejoice, and as much as that would cause us still to thrill our hearts in the Lord, not only does he forgive our sins, but he chooses to forget our sins. He no longer holds them in his mind. They are no longer recorded against us. They're no longer even stacked away somewhere in case he has to pull them out to show against us someday. But right throughout the scriptures, we can be assured that there is no condemnation against us. There is no memory in the mind of God regarding our past sins. We can think of what he says in Isaiah chapter 43. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. We can think of what John said in his first epistle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can think of what John said in Revelation chapter 1. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Believer, Christ didn't just come to settle the penalty that was against us, but to completely do away with the writings of ordinances and the writings of sin that was against us. He nailed them to the cross. They are no longer in the mind of God. Those sins that we perhaps committed even years ago that still plague us, that still seem to haunt us, that the devil still loves to throw in our minds every now and again, be sure tonight they're never brought up in the mind of God. Whenever the old devil accuses us, when the accuser of the brethren stands before us and tries to throw those past sins in the mind of God, he has no thought of them. In Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, and the devil was standing in his right hand ready to accuse him. And as the devil threw those accusations against him, the Lord never even addressed them. All the Lord did to Joshua was say, take the filthy garments from him. And said to Joshua, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and have clothed thee with change of raiment. Believer tonight, Christ has not only saved us from the punishment of sin, but from the memory of sin in the mind of God. If God cannot lie, or since God cannot lie, we can trust him at his word. As much as we may think that God still remembers our sins and God still tries to bring up our past sins, we can take it from him tonight. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I heard somebody saying recently on that Psalm 103, whenever David penned those words, did he know that east and west never met? Did he know that as far as the east is from the west, they were never going to meet? That's how far, believer, God has removed our transgressions from us. If it's cleared in the mind of God, how we can be settled tonight, knowing that nothing will affect our future state, that nothing will affect what has already happened with our sins. They have been paid with once for all. They have been done away with once for all. And God will never bring them back into his mind. We can have assurance in this, and this can overcome doubt again, because Paul says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Bring it back to Calvary, believer. Whenever those doubts arise, come back to Calvary and see the one who suffered in our place. See the blood that was shed. See those promises that are given throughout the Word of God. Think of how Christ said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Such confidence we can have in our standing before the Lord. There's no condemnation for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Since it is not based on us, since it is based on Christ, we can have full assurance. Remember when Christ, or when the Lord instituted the Passover, he assured Moses, he assured the people of Israel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Regardless if that family was staying up all night, looking out to see if it would really work, if the blood was there, he would pass over. There's a song that's been sang at the drive-in a couple of times, and it tells the story of that young little Hebrew boy, the firstborn in the family, and he's waking up in the middle of that Passover night, and he runs to his father, and he says, Father, will you please look and see if the blood's still there? And such assurance that young boy had, knowing that the blood was still there, that nothing was going to change it. See how this opening verse of this chapter 8 overcomes judgment, how it overcomes doubt, it overcomes confusion as well. In those moments, again, whenever we perhaps fall to sin, when that sin that so easily besets us seems to trip us up once again, when those temptations of the old life seem to rear their ugly heads and try to call us back to that old world. In those moments whenever the devil just seems to be raging against the child of God. In those moments whenever Calvary just seems to be so small. When the blood of Christ seems to be so weak in the face of our sin. In those times of confusion, we can come to this wonderful verse and be reminded that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That this Spirit of life is still at work in our hearts. At the end of chapter 7, Paul himself acknowledged this struggle. The good that he wanted to do, he would not. And the evil which he would not do, he says, that I do. Even though in verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The closer he got to the Lord, the louder and the stronger the devil seemed to be in pulling him away. So much was he discouraged that in verse 24, he just cries out before the Lord, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whenever the devil gets into our head and questions, are you even saved at all? Because you just seem to be so far away from Christ. You just seem to love that sin too much. You just seem to fall to those temptations too easily. Will God punish you in a day ahead? Is there a little bit of condemnation for those sins you've committed? Ah, you may well have cleansed those past sins, but these present sins, those future sins, are they still dealt with? Yes, they are, believer. As that old hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of that guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. See, believer, that whenever we come to faith in Christ, that it's not just the sins that we've committed up until that moment we profess the Lord that are dealt with, but it's all sin. Yes, there's a continual sense of repentance. Yes, there's still a continual sense in which we confess our sins, as we saw in 1 John chapter 1. But in the same way, there's a continual cleansing of sin. As David said in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. David knew he needed mercy to pursue him. He still knew there would be times he needed the Lord's mercy in days ahead. And believer, that same goodness and that same mercy pursues us to ensure, to remind us, to assure us that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As we think of this spirit of life, as we think of the living spirit amongst the child of God, we're aware that there's no condemnation. And then we move on and we see that for those who walk after the Spirit, there's no subjugation. There's no subjugation. In the verse 2, Paul continues, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Whenever we think of the gospel, when we think of how we're saved tonight, how often we limit that work of salvation to a future day. How often we think of being saved as just being saved from the punishment of our sin and being saved from the wrath to come. Again, as wonderful a work that is and as wonderful an aspect that is in our work of redemption, that's only the part of it. Because not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but we're saved from the power of sin in this life. That's what Paul says in the verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What a contrast there is now for the child of God between living a life that is free and living a life from the law of sin and death. Again, we're not just saved from the wrath to come, but even this side of eternity, as we grow in holiness, as we grow in that process of sanctification, we're free and we're delivered from the bondage of the lusts and the desires of our flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul was describing just how much we needed the Lord. Paul said we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the ways of this world, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were children of disobedience. How we were so controlled by sin before we came to know the Lord. But now that we're in Christ Jesus, now that the law of the Spirit of life is at work in our hearts, we're not just free from the punishment of sin, but the power of sin. In verse 22 of chapter 6 of Romans, Paul says, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The scriptures in the New Testament make it clear that this spirit that indwells us, this spirit that is known amongst us whenever we profess our faith and trust in Christ, it continually shapes us. Continually frees us from that power and that control of sin. Yes, we still fall. As we looked at the end of chapter 7 there, Paul acknowledged that there was still the old nature there. There was still the old man that tried to bring us down and wrestles with what the Spirit is trying to do in our hearts. But how often we become ignorant of this truth? How perhaps, dare we say, the devil tries to remind us just that we're saved from the penalty of sin and not the power of sin. How often we're ignorant to the victory that you and I can have over sin. Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher. He was a theologian in some aspects as well. He said, the Bible is very easy to understand, But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we're obliged to act accordingly. There's times perhaps that old nature makes you and I ignorant to the victory that you and I can have over sin. Not sinless perfection, but in those moments whenever sin rears its head, when temptation calls us, because we have the Spirit of life, because the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, we can know great power over it. We can know great victory over it. Paul encouraged the believers in Ephesus to not give place to the devil. Don't give the devil a foothold. To not be controlled by sin. Paul wouldn't tell believers to do something they're incapable of doing. And so that's the challenge laid before your heart and mind tonight whenever it comes to our striving after holiness. When it comes to our striving to grow in that process of sanctification, to know that we're not just free from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. For those that walk after the Spirit, there's no condemnation and there's no subjugation. Because we're free, as we said, from the strength and the power and the influence of sin in our lives. But Paul goes on here, and whenever we think of no subjugation, he tells us that we're not just free from the power of sin, but we're free from the pointlessness of submission. Paul goes on to talk about the law in verse 3. He says what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Paul is not saying that the law is wrong. He's not saying that the law isn't good. But he's reminding believers tonight that the law can only do so much. The law could only point at sin. The law could only remind the person of their sin. The law could not remove sin. The law could not remove the sense of guilt or the sense of shame attached to our sin. The sacrifices in the Old Testament only covered that sin. Those sacrifices only pointed to an ultimate once-for-all sacrifice that would come in years ahead. And obedience to that law, Paul reminds us here in these verses, no longer changes the position of a man or woman. In verse 4, Paul says the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that can only be done, Paul says in the verse 3, through God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. Yes, the law is good and the law is holy and the law has its place, but the law could never deliver us. The law could never justify us. Even to this day, the law cannot justify a man in the sight of God. No matter how much we try, no matter how good we are at it, the law never makes a man or woman justified in the sight of God. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Unless you have lived that perfect life, you're under the curse of the law. For those who live according to the law. God knew that there was none good enough. We can think of what Paul said even in Romans chapter 3, what some have called the four Roman nuns. There is none righteous. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seek after God. There's none that understand. How no one who has walked this earth was able to accomplish the righteousness of the law. And that is why God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. See how the Spirit is at a wonderful work in our hearts. Again, that it doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin, but saves us from the power of sin, gives us victory over sin. Paul says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit because of what Christ has done. This Spirit of God indwells us the very moment we're saved. How we don't have to wait for a few years of Christian experience before the Lord sees we're worthy enough of handling the Holy Spirit. How the Lord doesn't give us a small dosage, as it were, a small portion of the Spirit whenever we're saved. And then if we're mature enough later down the line, he'll give us a second blessing or a second portion of the Spirit. But the New Testament teaches us that the moment we profess faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 13, Paul says, "In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The Spirit of God took residency within us, within our hearts. And it's he that molds us. It's he that shapes us. It's he that, as we'll see, transforms those desires and those longings of the flesh and molds us more and more into the image of Christ. If the Spirit dwells within us again, as Paul says later on in this chapter, we can be sure that we are saved. And that Spirit comes to those who acknowledge that they cannot achieve the righteousness of the law themselves, but only because of what Christ has done on their behalf. That's why Paul felt greatly grieved for the believers in Galatia. Those who were running back to the law, those who were turning back to this old path, who thought that submission and thought that obedience according to the law was a way they could gain extra favor with God or could add a little bit more to their salvation. That's why Paul pleaded with them in Galatians chapter 3, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" There's times, believers, where perhaps we do fall to sin and we try and prove our devotion to God a little bit more than we normally would. We try and atone for our sins. We may not call it that, but that's effectively what it is. Try to make up to the Lord for what we've done. Be reminded tonight that we could do all that we can, but nothing would change our state before we were saved. There was no good works that we could do. There was no good words that we could say that would ever make up for our sin. Even after we come to Christ, that's still the case. There's nothing good that we do to add extra security to Calvary. There's no good words that we say that assures the Lord even more of our salvation. As we said, as far as God is concerned, all the doing has been done. We're saved. And we're bound for glory and we're bound for heaven. For those moments perhaps where we're tempted to try and prove our obedience even more just because we've sinned, Paul's telling us that the law cannot do it. It's weak through the flesh. There's no sense of obedience that adds to salvation. There's no sense of submission that adds to salvation or assures us even more of our salvation. Believer, be encouraged tonight that this Spirit that's at work in our heart frees us from the power and the penalty of sin and frees us from the pointlessness of submission. The price has been fully paid at Calvary. Christ submitted to the law. He bore the full weight of the law. He bore the full weight of temptation. He bore the full weight of sin, and it's he alone that redeems us from the law. Again, in Galatians chapter 4, verses that we normally turn to at Christmas time, Paul says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God, as Paul says here in verse 3, sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He had to take the nature that broke it so that he could be obedient in it. And he had to take the nature that deserved its wrath so that the wrath against that nature could be fully settled. These verses 3 and 4 very wonderfully dovetail with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In him we receive the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 4, Paul reminds us the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us because of what Christ has done. You and I tonight already have the righteousness that Christ accomplished You and I are justified in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. No good works on your part or mine will add to that. And no sin or disobedience on your part or mine will take away from it. Yes, we still strive for holiness. Yes, we still strive to grow in that process of sanctification. But it will not change how the Lord views us or how the Lord loves us. The Lord has assured us he loves us with an everlasting love. It's not a love that blows hot and cold dependent on how obedient we are to him. But his love for us is perfect in a way that ours can never be for him. See, for those who walk after the Spirit have no condemnation. See how there's no subjugation. Lastly tonight, in these verses that remain, see that there's no imitation. Paul takes great lengths in these verses that remain to show the great difference and the great contrast that there is between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. How the life of the child of God, how even the very heart and the very mind of the child of God ought to be completely different from what they were before. Paul says in the verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Notice as well that after Paul reminds us and greatly explains to us and encourages us that nothing will change that plan of salvation, that nothing will change our standing before God, he doesn't then go on to say, do what you like. He doesn't say, since you're saved for time and for eternity, go ahead and do as you like, you're sure for heaven. But he reminds us, as we said, there's still that work of sanctification. There's still that process of being transformed into the image of Christ. That's why Paul said in chapter 6 of Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Again, it's a reminder that we're not just saved from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Paul tells believers, not just in Romans, but in his other epistles, to reckon yourselves dead to sin. To reckon yourselves not just a little bit dormant to sin, but dead to sin. That old life is to be left behind fully. And as we come to Romans 8 in the verse 5 and the few verses that follow after that, Paul encourages and reminds and even rebukes perhaps the people of God that heart and that mind, the life is to be completely different. The desires ought to be different. As we see in the verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Just so focused on this world. So focused on themselves, so focused on what they can accomplish and focus on what they can do to scratch any itch that they have. Paul says, they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Paul does away with this idea of liberalism, this idea of being saved and doing what you like. He says there's a complete difference. Whenever the Spirit of God is involved in any life and any heart, we are no longer led by the promptings and the desires of the flesh. That's why in Galatians 5, again, Paul stresses the difference between the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Two completely different things, two completely different natures. See, the desires are different as we think of no imitation. See, destruction is certainly different in the verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Even for those who try to live to the law without Christ, Paul says they're carnally minded and they're dead. A life outside of Christ, a life outside of Calvary brings nothing but death. As obedient as they may try to be to the law, as obedient as they may try to be to Scripture, unless they come to Calvary, Paul says they're carnally minded and they're dead. In verse 7, they're carnally minded and they're at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's where we were before we came to Christ. That's what we would have been had the Spirit of God not indwelled our hearts. Paul says in verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't say they might not, he says they cannot. There's no possible way outside of Calvary that we could be justified. There's no other way than living a life after the Spirit of God that we can please the Lord. But how we rejoice tonight that we are no longer at enmity against God. How we can say with great boldness, as Paul did in chapter 5 in the verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having peace with God, folks, tonight is the greatest thing we could ever have. Mm-hmm. To know that we're at one, to know that we are on the side of the holy, righteous judge of all the earth. When we think of the judgment that awaits those who are outside of Christ, when we think of the condemnation that those which aren't in Christ Jesus, to those who do walk after the flesh, have ahead of them, how we ought to be so relieved. How we ought to rejoice in our salvation. See the contrast that is there in terms of how we live our lives. Then see the change that awaits those who are saved. Paul in the verse 11 says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, let's just even stop there. And think of how we let the spirit influence our lives. How much does the spirit change you and change me? How much does the spirit empower you and empower me? If it is the same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead that dwells in us, how much more could we do for him if we let the spirit have free reign in our hearts? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. See how the spirit doesn't just change us this side of eternity. How the spirit doesn't just change us in terms of our spiritual nature, in terms of our behavior, but will in the day to come completely change this mortal body. Paul says, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, this body is still dying because of the fall. And if the Lord tarries, each and every one of us will go through that natural process of death and decay. But one day, Paul assures us here, we'll be resurrected onto the newness of life because of the spirit that dwells in our hearts. Paul encouraged the believers in Corinth, we shall not all sleep. We may not all die, but we shall all be changed. And we've woken up this morning one day closer until that day. Since the commencement of this meeting, we're almost 1 hour closer until that wonderful moment. Be encouraged tonight until that day, that as we walk after the Spirit, as we have this living Spirit within us, that there is no condemnation, that there is no subjugation, and how we pray that with its influence there would be no imitation for as long as we live here on this earth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for his dear name's sake. Let's just sing this part of the meeting to a close. 354, please. 354. I'll go to the door for those who can't remain for the time of prayer. And just after this hymn, Ronnie will come with the necessary request. 354. What else could we sing? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Sing that verse 5 with great conviction, with great assurance. Let the devil know that he's a defeated foe, that no condemnation now we dread. We'll stand together as we sing to the Lord, please.